As the choir finds its place with the congregation, I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. And again, as for the last few weeks, the stories themselves are so long, I'll be sort of walking us through with some digestible bites. I'll encourage you, as always, to return to the scripture and read verses 1 through 45 as a whole. So that the things that I've chosen to leave on the cutting room floor are still part of your formation and your relationship to God through these scriptures today. Today, we continue with Jesus on our collision course. That's the theme, I guess, that I've been trying to strike over the last few weeks here in Lent as we have walked with Jesus from his home base in the north as he travels with those who would follow all the way to Jerusalem, where he knows what awaits, though the disciples remain at some level in denial of what it is that's going to come into conflict, that's going to cost Jesus his life. We walk with him and we learn every step of the way how in the different circumstances we have chosen to adopt, given to us by the world in some way to withhold parts of our lives, or in another way to simply hide in the darkness, the light of life, the light of the world, enters into those places and shows us what they really are, and even more, invites us into a different way of living altogether if we trust him. And B.B.'s testimony was spot on today as far as anchoring all that we do in the relationship that we cultivate in response to the relationship he has offered us. And if we walk with him, it's not always an easy road. 5 weeks in now, we've moved from the shadow of the night to blazing noon to the glare that can blind us. And as we have, we realize that there is more darkness than we can always account for, even in the living of our days. And it goes beyond the secrecy that we talked about, or the hesitation, or the shame, or the certainty, all of which can eclipse our view of the world as God sees it. This week, the darkness has a smell. This week, the darkness has a smell because we're at the tomb. And chronologically, we're just days away from Jerusalem. But before we get to Bethany, where our story is located today, I want to say something I think is really important for all of us, because we're going to be talking about grief today. And I've said it before, and I think it bears repeating for all of us. Whenever we talk about grief, we need to acknowledge that grief is more than just what happens when we lose another person. That's where it lives most visibly for us. I don't want to dismiss or discount that aspect of our grieving. And there's more. We carry grief that has no death certificate attached to it. Sometimes we carry grief for a version of ourselves that we can't reclaim. Or we grieve over a relationship that ended without resolution. Or we grieve that life that we expected but didn't receive. Or we grieve the child that left and doesn't come home. We grieve that dream that we ended up sealing behind a stone and called it finished, over, and dead, and just left behind us. Grief does not require an obituary and a visitation and a funeral to be valid. It requires only that someone or something you loved is gone and it's closed, and you've had to start rebuilding your life around a reality and point yourself toward a horizon that's lost a really important reference marker for you. And so when we talk about grief, it's never a sign of weakness. Grief is, in many ways for us, self-compassion. It's the kind of mercy that we'll give to ourselves, because hope becomes too expensive, too difficult to maintain. And so we make peace with the new reality. This reading, this story of Jesus that we have from John chapter 11 meets us right there at the places we believe are sealed. Verses 1 through 6. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory. Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He stayed. He loved them. John wants us to be sure we understand that. And he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And that detail has bothered a lot of people for 2,000 years. If he loved them, why would he wait? And it's the same question that Mary and Martha greet Jesus with when he finally arrives. Lord, they ask, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we know that feeling, that prayer that you send up and the silence that comes after it. That moment when the thing that you were asking for God to prevent, and it happened anyway. Jesus seemed to be somewhere else, doing something else, and your tomb got sealed. And in many ways, I think Bibi's testimony pointed to this. She used a word that is undervalued in church, and that word is wait. And as we learn to wait, we also have to make sense of our own impatience and our own demands. And Jesus doesn't resolve the delay into something that's comfortable. John tells us Jesus loved them and he waited. And Lazarus died. And he went. You know, in a previous church, and so many years ago now, I got word that my associate pastor's grandmother had died. This was an impactful thing for him, I knew, in a special way, because before he entered into ministry, he had been a nurse. And so he had been, quite literally, her caregiver at every level for a number of years as her health diminished and as her capacity grew more limited. And so I knew the bond that comes from caregiving, that sort of intimacy that comes from taking care of the needs from the body on out, that can come, and the closeness that he had, and I was certain that this would be a very difficult loss and death for him to reckon with. I called him and said, can I come by and sit with you for a while? And he said, of course, please do. And so when I went, I realized maybe it was because of the familiarity that comes from working with someone, or just my sense of inadequacy to meet that moment. No pastoral like framework and no paradigm really fit. And so we sort of talked and I listened and I asked if I could pray with him and he said yes. And the prayer that came out of my mouth was probably the most flat-footed and clumsy and lost sounding prayer I've prayed in a long time. Was it honest? Yes, it was honest. Was it real? Yes, and it was earnest. And it showed every crack and every seam and every inadequacy that I brought standing there and sitting with him that morning. I mean, so much so that as I was leaving with him, I apologized a little bit. I just said, I'm sorry, this is too raw. It was just too clumsy. And he smiled. And he told me, he said, well, it was probably what made that the best prayer for this morning. It's probably what made it the best. And I've thought about that sentence probably 100 times since, as I turn over the wisdom of what he was naming, because sometimes we can polish our presence with one another in such a way that it actually keeps distance. And it creates a professional level of of separation that protects us from the pain of really being with somebody who is struggling. Because it's hard. And I often tell families this, to keep both feet sort of nailed to the ground at those times when the health or the capacity or the ability is somehow failing. And you watch them struggle to breathe and you see someone you love in pain and you can't take it away. And every instinct says, flee. It's hard to remain present. So we protect ourselves, of course. We wrap ourselves in little mantras or little platitudes, professional decorum. But at the end of the day, clumsy presence stays. And it's the staying in the room, the staying in the grief, without anything really useful to offer sometimes in a situation that's really not going to be of use to them. It turns out that kind of clumsy presence is closer to love than all of the professionalism and all of the paradigms we might be able to muster sometimes. Now, I don't want to diminish preparation, competence, any of those things, please. But I want you to recognize that underneath, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that it begins with presence and not performance. And so as it happens, Jesus shows up. And when he arrives at Bethany, John tells us, verses 32 through 35, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus began to weep. Come and see. Those are the words that have traveled throughout John's gospel, haven't they? From Philip to Nathanael, come and see. The woman at the well, back to her village, come and see. And now a grieving crowd to Jesus himself, come and see. And that invitation leads to a tomb. That phrase, it's been an opening to new life for so long. It's now spoken into this place of death, and Jesus follows it right in. He knows what he's about to do. He knows, and he weeps because the people he loves are in pain. And he doesn't skip past all that just to get to the miracle. He doesn't say, don't worry, watch this. You know, he stops. He asks them where Lazarus is laid. He follows the crowd to the tomb, and he stands there in the middle of all their grief before he does anything about it. He doesn't bypass or detour the pain of this world. The point is to enter right into the middle of it, because the God who made the world doesn't hover over our suffering, doesn't manage or judge our suffering from a distance. The God who made this universe enters in, comes in, sits down in it, lets it land on the center of God's own spirit. And before the stone is moved, before the voice speaks, before there's any situational change at all there in Bethany, God is already present to their grief. Not with answers, not yet, just there. And that sequence, tears first, then the miracle, it's good news in its own way, I think, because most of us, in our worst moments, and you can scroll back in your own memory banks, or maybe you're there right now, you don't need someone to fix what's going on immediately for you. You need to know you're not alone in it. Before anything else can happen, you need the reassurance of companionship. And what we read in John today tells us very clearly, you are not alone in it. Whatever sealed place that you carry around or you inhabit sometimes, you're not alone in it. God has already come to where you are in Christ and wept. Verses 38 and 39, Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha said to him, "Lord, already there's a stench because he's been dead for 4 days." Martha's not being squeamish. She is being honest at this point. She is the most clear-eyed person in that moment. 4 days in that climate, she knows what's behind the stone. And she's trying to protect everyone. I think maybe even trying to protect Jesus from any false hope from what the smell is going to confirm can't be undone. And that stench, that detail, that is John's way of making sure that we understand too. This was over. By every way we reckon finality, it's completely, irretrievably, irreversibly over. And whatever happens next won't be able to be explained away. We're not talking about a resuscitation. We're not talking about somebody who's mostly dead. This is 4 days, gone. Verses 43 and 44. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound with strips of cloth, his face wrapped in cloth. And Jesus said to him, said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." One voice, one command, and that's all it takes. No pomp, no circumstance, no ceremony, no ritual, no lengthy preparation, just this one voice into the darkness, and the dead man walks out. And that becomes a story, a picture story of understanding our salvation. Salvation, in the way we see it here, is not an escape from the world and its pain. And it's not about getting your life to go in the way that you had planned. And it's not even primarily about avoiding death. Lazarus will die again. Every person standing around that tomb will die. But salvation here is the voice of Jesus calling out into the sealed place and calling you by name. Your name. And that word, that voice, echoing into your tomb, "Come out." And then the part we miss, salvation is also what happens next. Salvation is when the grave clothes come off. The community has gathered around, and the person who is bound is helped into freedom by the hands of the people who love them. And so salvation goes beyond that single moment of rescue, followed by isolation. Instead, it's rescue followed by relationship. It's being called out and then being unwrapped. It's that new life given by Christ, and then that life inhabited slowly and imperfectly with help inside a community that's committed to the unbinding. And when we're saved, it's not because all of our questions have now been answered. And it isn't to have all of the sealed places opened on your timetable. It's about having a name that Jesus knows and to trust that Jesus' life can reach you wherever you are. And when you say yes to him, it's trusting that the community stands at the entrance, ready to help you out of whatever has been binding you. And so that unbinding work is a word for all of us because it's the most specific command in this whole passage, and it's the one that we could most easily skip over, I think. Jesus raises Lazarus and then immediately hands the next work to the people around him. The resurrection belongs to Christ. The resurrection belongs to Christ alone. No one else can speak that command and have it work unless it's done by him or in his name. No one else could do what he did, but that unbinding, the taking off of the grave clothes, unwrapping all of those strips of cloth, helping a man who's been given back his life learn how to use that life, that belongs to the community. That belongs to the church. And there's a very specific kind of mentality that a lot of those who are involved in rehabilitation, whether it be incarceration or physical rehabilitation or anything else, they describe when people are released from some sort of solitary and long-term confinement. After years of isolation and sort of living in some way bound up, their body and their mind organize themselves around life in that tomb. And so they'll pace in little rectangles, and they'll just sort of, even when they become unbound or freed in some way from what had held them captive or held them closed up, they'll still live as if they are bound. They've been so conditioned in body, mind, and spirit to live that way. And I know there are people in this congregation who've been given their new life, but they're still wrapped up too. I know it's true, not just because I'm one of this congregation, but because it is a reality of our imperfect human lives. Those old identities that you were told to carry around, they haven't all worn off yet. That shame that you carry around that survived even the forgiveness that you celebrate, that's still with you. Maybe it's a grief that you sealed up so long ago, you just feel like that is the truth, the only truth I've got. Whatever miracle is going to happen has happened, and I've got to make my peace with the rest. But here we have a fresh word from Jesus. The command to life has been issued. And now these are the people in our midst, as a community, as a church, who are standing, blinking in the sun, bound up. What will we do? And so the question for us is not simply to stop after we reckon with whether we believe Jesus can call forth life from the dead. We have to follow that up with, are you standing close enough to unbind someone? And so this week, as you reflect, however you do that, if you keep a journal, or even if you don't, just get a piece of scratch paper, put it in your Bible. I don't know if you noticed how well-worn BB's Bible was, but duct tape and a prayer is holding that thing together. You can slip it in there. But this is your practice. Find a quiet place this week. And early morning is good because you haven't been overtaken by the tyranny of whatever the day actually brings. But on that piece of paper at the top, write the word sealed. And then as honestly as you can, name some of the sealed places you're carrying around. This is not for anyone to see. You don't show it to me. Don't show it to anyone. It's between you and God. But those griefs that you carry around that really haven't expired yet. The thing that you stopped hoping for. Name it. Write it down. Sit with it. And then underneath it, write the words Jesus speaks to Martha just before he goes to the tomb. Did I not tell you that if you believed, if you trusted, you would see the glory of God? That's not a promise that says you're going to get everything the way you want it. But it's a question that Jesus is asking you directly about that specific sealed thing. Did I not tell you? And let that question sit. Don't rush to answer it. Let it stay with you as you grieve that sealed place. And then follow it up with one more line. Write a name. The name of a person you are near who is standing at the entrance of their own tomb, blinking, but still wrapped up. That one name. Contact them, pray for them, come alongside them physically in some way this week, not to fix them, not to save them, just to see them, to be with them this week, to stay in the room, to keep your feet nailed to the floor. Even the flat-footed and inelegant, clumsy presence is going to make all the difference for those who are feeling alone. And so that's the challenge I leave with you, the invitation at the end of this time, as we conclude our service, we'll be making our offerings, we'll be singing a concluding hymn. And during that hymn, there's a chance for you to declare decisions that you are making even now. This whole series has been circling around pretty much the same question for all 5 weeks, and it's not abstract. It's a very personal one, that Jesus is standing at every sealed place that we have locked down. Everything that we try to hide in our wilderness or in the nighttime conversations, at the well at noon, the pool of Siloam, the tomb at Bethany, every week Jesus goes deeper and deeper into our lives. The darkness gets more specific and more painful. And every week, the question underneath it is this: do you believe? Do you trust? Not do you admire? Not do you appreciate the tradition or the eloquence with which it was given to you? Not are you moved emotionally? Do you believe? Do you trust in a way that will cost you something? In the way that changes what you do tomorrow morning, in the way that means you trust him with even those sealed places. If you've never offered that kind of trust and received Jesus Christ, given your life to him with that trust, not from a distance, but really found that way to surrender to the voice that called Lazarus out of the tomb, today may be that day. You don't need to feel ready, certainly, to have all your questions answered. You're not going to be able to get the grave clothes off yourself anyway. But if you hear that voice and glimpse the light, today may be that day. And if you've made that decision and you've started walking toward that voice, but you've never made it public, you can declare that here today. We'll gladly welcome you. This community stands at the entrance of every tomb to walk with you, to help unbind you, to walk into the waters of baptism and bear witness to what only God can do. And if you're ready to call Yates a home, you want to be that community that stands at the entrance for others, then you can make your decision today and declare that. There's so many ways that we can respond to God. Don't let the opportunity pass as we continue in our worship today. So follow through. Write and remember and pray. And even in this worship service, respond.